Today, if I've mentioned, my name is Rob Imberger, and it is school holidays for our parish, for many families. It's also, it seems to be sickness season, so the two people who are going to serve in kids ministry are both sick today, so we've improvised a bit, and we have colouring in and activity sheets around a couple of places in the auditorium. So kids, usually you would head out the back and have some fun times. I got to have some fun times last week. We played Who's Afraid of Mr. Wolf? Hang on, What's the Time, Mr. Wolf? Which was great. It did have a connection, I promise, to the Bible. It's a little bit of a long bow, but in any case, it's really great that we get to kick off a new series tonight. This is just for October, 4 weeks in the Gospel of Mark. The rest of our congregations have been doing this for a couple of weeks already, and 4 p.m. is jumping in for a little bit. I have this absolute privilege in preaching on a passage that is quite misunderstood at times and yet is very familiar. This story, if you've been a Christian a while, you might know about Levi or tax collectors, but you may not know why it was so controversial for Jesus to be friends with them. So I suppose I'd like to start by asking a question that was asked this morning. If someone became a Christian, someone who would be the most surprising person to become a Christian, who might that be for you? Or another way to put that is, are you open to being surprised by who Jesus would want to spend time with? Today, we have one very unlikely man's response to Jesus after Jesus meets him. His name's Levi. He's also called Matthew in another part of the gospel stories. Matthew 9, we hear his story, the same Matthew who writes the gospel, Matthew. Same guy. It's quite likely that he was a customs official working somewhere near the Syrian-Egyptian border. So he was dealing a lot with travel taxes, import, export taxes. And if you know your history, around this same time, the Romans had occupied and dominated in this whole region, Judea, Jerusalem. It was all occupied territory. And the Jews, who were one true God, there's only one God, fearers, were now ruled by pagans, those who worshipped many gods. And they were stronger and they were more brutal and they made life hard for God's people. They were essentially landlords who had tenants, and as Jews, the tenants had to pay to be there. You might think that's fair enough, but back then there was just so many types of taxes that it was confusing and ambiguous in the extreme. So there were like official taxes, 5 or 6 of those that you could sort of predict, but then there'd be these other random taxes popping up almost according to which jurisdiction you were in. It was a tax not just on your business dealings, but on family life and pretty much anything else. No Jew under Roman occupation really knew what the rules were. So you could have, I don't know, tax on imports, 2.5% in one area, but that same imported item would be taxed at 12.5% if you lived in another area. Sometimes you were taxed based on how many oxen were part of your troop. Other times, how many wheels were on the carts that the oxen were pulling. Sometimes if you were a middle-class Jew, you would be extorted for even more money because the thought was, well, you could afford it. So the tax collector would milk you for more. Or if you were particularly wealthy as a Jew, you would have to pay bribes to avoid more taxes. Either way, you got done over. If you were a Jew back then, at base level, you would be thinking to yourself, probably, every tax you paid, I'm getting screwed over and there's nothing I can do about it. And that thought would have occurred to you again and again. Because there was nothing that you could do about it. You had to pay. The consequences were quite severe. We're told that people who didn't pay taxes were often marginalized, sometimes even persecuted violently. Maybe even your family were mistreated if you didn't pay up. But that wasn't even the worst part. The worst part was that your tax collector, before he took that job, was perhaps your friend. And you shared bread together in your home. Your kids played together in the street. And you sang songs together in synagogue. You found this person who'd taken their new job had suddenly become an enemy when they were a friend. So the Romans didn't have enough staff to turn all of their officers into tax collectors. So what did they do? They thought the most cheap way to do this is to turn the locals into middlemen. It was lucrative work. It meant that they didn't have to employ a Roman. They could just allow a Jew who was hungry for money and willing to sell their self-respect and sense of national loyalty and to do the dirty work for them. At some point in his life, Levi, Matthew, had done that. We don't know when, we don't know the circumstances. In any case, his fellow Jews would have seen him as a despicable traitor, someone who was benefiting from human misery, but not just any human misery, his own people's misery, the lowest of the low. What might be a modern day equivalent? It's tricky, we can't say for sure, but I just think that there are not many of these tax collector types here and now that we can go, oh, well, must be like that. Other than maybe a people smuggler. That's the best equivalent that I've tried to come up with, right? So there are some parallels. A people smuggler sometimes, maybe often, shares the same ethnicity or even nationality as their clients. And the clients page huge sums of money without any guarantee of service, maybe even more than they can really afford. It feels arbitrary. I mean, how much does it cost to get from here to there, to cross this border to safety? What does that safety even entail? It's very ambiguous and arbitrary. And extortion by greedy people is inevitable. And people smugglers demand this money, knowing that payment doesn't necessarily mean the absence of suffering. It might even mean the reinforcement of suffering. But maybe more crucially, the people smugglers' wrong is social and spiritual combined. What I mean is, and this is where the tax collector stuff fits in, the Christian worldview says that every sin is first and foremost between people and God. So there's a blockage that comes up when someone does wrong. In God's eyes, it's wrong first, although it has often flow-on effects to between people and people. Sin is like that. People smuggling is like that. The thing is, most spiritual sins are not called sins socially now. They're called virtues. So God says it's a sin to break the Sabbath, to overwork. It's a sin to make money your bottom line. Society says, no, go ahead. That's not a sin. You must work to earn. Or God says it's a sin to treat sex as a self-fulfillment goal, something that exists for me to get what I want. Society says, no, enjoy that. Go for it. Not a sin at all. It's a virtue. Or God says it's a sin just to love your friends and hate your enemies. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. But society says, no, it's karma to have your enemies have comeuppance. It's okay. You just love your friends. You don't need to worry about anyone else. So what I'm saying there is there are spiritual sins that are not social sins. But the two come together when something's wrong in everyone's eyes and in God's eyes. So we tend to use a word like evil when that's in play, like evil pedophiles, evil terrorists, evil people smugglers, evil tax collectors. When the legal thing, the moral thing in a decent society has been trespassed and God says it's wrong too. So in other words, it's not just about doing wrong by a religion, it's doing wrong full stop. And once you've done that, you're cast out from God's presence, you're also cast out from society. And basically, that's who Levi is. He's done wrong by God. He's done wrong by people. And Jesus comes and finds him. Verse 14. Passing by, Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. I wonder if you noticed a few things in this first meeting. That firstly, Jesus takes the initiative. Up until this point in Mark 1 and 2, the crowds have sought Jesus out. He's been sought out for healing, for performing miracles. He's made a couple of exceptions in terms of going to and seeking out others. He sought out Peter's mother-in-law for healing. He sought out 12 disciples. But this is the one time when he has a crowd in front of him and he goes for the one. You get the sense that had Jesus passed him by, Levi would have kept sitting at his tax booth day by day, miserably counting his coins. Maybe he was happy. I don't want to discount that. He might have been evil and happy, but he also might have been miserable and rich. I say that because there's a speed at which Levi responds to Jesus' call to follow him. You notice? Jesus says, follow me. And he gets up and follows. To some degree, surely, for all his riches, Levi was sad. He knew as a God-fearer, that is a Jew who had been raised to love and worship the one true God, he surely had a memory trace of what he was made for. He'd been given life by the God of the universe. He'd been called into the people of God. His name's Levi, for goodness sake. He's part of the priesthood of believers from that tribe of Levi. But then he betrayed it all when he became a tax collector. He hears Jesus and he jumps at the idea of leaving that behind. The other reason I think he might be rich and miserable rather than rich and happy is what Jesus calls a diagnosis, sickness, in verse 17. He says to them about Levi and about the rest of the sinners and outcasts he's having dinner with, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Pretty brutal. Sinners, sick sinners in need of a doctor. That's how Jesus describes the people he's eating with and his own ministry. Doctor type work. Now we'll get to in a moment the scandal of the fact that he stays there and he wants to stay there. But the medical analogy, this sickness wellness thing, is very apt, and I think it helps us understand the complexity of sin and that it's broader than just doing wrong. Like, the Bible has lots of different analogies and pictures and images of sin. It's like the Bible says, missing a mark or crossing a line. There's other imagery of darkness and light. Here, it's about being unable to heal yourself. You're so unwell, so in need of mending, so cancerous that you can't fix yourself. I think that that is a helpful thread in our definition of sin. And I think you and I know this, if we're honest. There is a legal aspect to our sin when we do wrong. We know we break a rule. That's something I do wrong. But what about when we sin and we like, I know I am wrong. I didn't just break something, I'm broken. I feel I need mending, not just this thing happened that I happened to do that was a bit off. The truth of today's story, and if you hear nothing else, please hear this. Levi proves Jesus meets you, comes to transform you and gravitates toward you, not away. There's this extraordinary change that takes place for Levi, isn't there? Verse 15, while he was reclining, Jesus, at the table in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Levi, sure, but with Jesus principally and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. I love this. I love that we're not to see Levi's inclusion into the company of disciples as being an anomaly, like everyone else has got their crap together, and then there's this black sheep disciple who's really, really out there and very controversial. You know, a lot of, says sinners, and we're meant to take that as outcasts of the type I was describing before, spiritually and socially outcasts. They just gravitated toward Jesus. There was something about him that meant that they didn't feel repulsed by him, condemned by him. He didn't condemn them, didn't feel repulsed by them either, such that many were following him. So there's a big party at Levi's house. Table fellowship, you may have heard this before. It's a very different deal than it is today. Far more intimate an occasion. People sit down for a meal in a restaurant. I see people, the first thing they do when their meal arrives is they take their phone out and they take a photo of it, and then they make sure they post it, and then they stay on their phones to see what response they have. And the conversation is minimal. And then the people get up and they go. And I think to myself, have they had dinner together? Or have they sat at the same table and looked at their screens the whole time? Back then it was reclining. That is almost like if I was to place my elbow on these bean bags and you did the same and we all leant in and the food was in the middle, our feet would be craned back because that was the dirtiest part of us back then. No cutlery, so the hands would be our forks and knives and spoons, and we'd literally be swapping spit together because that's just how you did meals back then. It was deeply intimate. But more than just that, proximity, it was about reputation. You said, by whom you ate with, I value this person. It's like putting a massive billboard outside your house saying, I want to be seen with these people. You see who's in my house? I want to be known as their friend. I value and wish to be seen with them. I am willing to share my spit with them. Now, Jesus risks a lot when he does this in Levi's house. A lot of misunderstanding. That's proven by the Pharisees' question in verse 16, asking the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's not a dumb question, it's a legitimate question. They might have expected, if Jesus was a prophet or some kind of holy man, that he would come and judge the wicked and affirm the righteous. But Jesus flips it. He flips it. It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Pharisees, who are questioning, want to say basically, if I can put words in their mouth, here are 100 reasons why these sinners don't deserve to spend time with Jesus. And why we're a bit suspicious of you, Jesus, if you're going to spend time with them. But Jesus is like, I'm hanging out with them because of who I am. I'm a savior. I'm a doctor. And indeed, this is good news. If when I asked earlier, can you relate to the feeling of sin as sickness? And you said yes, internally. That's good news because only the broken need mending. Only the disqualified are qualified. If you think you're righteous and well, according to Jesus, Jesus didn't come for you. But if you know that you're sick and in need of healing, Jesus is for you. Jesus is for you. What we're really talking about here is a word, a Christian word, that can get overused, but it's grace. Unmerited love and favor, grace. And I really want to make sure we get the simplicity of this and that we don't bring what can be our Western educated qualifiers to this idea of unconditional love and grace. We need to be able to see what's here in the story. The reason I say that is there's a temptation for us to put all sorts of kind of asterisks next to grace. They're not there. This is a portion of a commentary that really moved me as I was reading it. I realized that might be a contradiction in terms of those of us who don't read commentaries. They're usually boring. But this really moved me, this description of grace. In James Edwards' commentary on Mark, he says, "It's commonplace that the scribes and Pharisees opposed Jesus for eating with sinners and tax collectors. But what exactly was it about Jesus' association with such people that offended them? Did Jesus eat with sinners on the condition that they changed their lives? Was his association with tax collectors, prostitutes, and other outcasts predicated on their forsaking their wickedness and becoming godly persons? And Jesus would certainly have been pleased if that were the result. But if that were his intention, we might expect the religious leaders to applaud, not oppose him. We know, however, they opposed him always and everywhere. Their opposition is more explainable on the ground that reform was not the fundamental assumption of Jesus' ministry. There is no word in the call to Levi and in the dinner with sinners about repentance. The scandal in the story is that Jesus does not make moral repentance a precondition of his love and acceptance. Rather, Jesus loves and accepts tax collectors and sinners as they are. If they forsake their evil and amend their lives, they do so not in order to gain Jesus' favor, but because Jesus has loved them as sinners." You might think of Zacchaeus, another tax collector in Luke 19. We are not told how many sinners and tax collectors repented and reformed. We are only told that Jesus sowed love as profligately, that means lavishly, and uncalculatedly as the sower who threw seed in unpromising places. It is this that scandalized the leaders of Jesus' day, as it scandalizes those who define the gospel in terms of pure moral reformation and character formation of our day. Translation: doesn't matter who you are, Jesus really wants to spend time with you. His love for you is so deep and radical. Do you want to be with him? He wants to be with you. If you remember saying yes to that a while ago, maybe, that you said yes to Jesus when he came calling, "Follow me." But you might have gone cold on the scandal of grace and the wonder of it and the sheer undeserved nature of it. We're going to pray in a moment that you get rekindled in that. If this idea that Jesus wants to spend time with you, and you're thinking about, do you want to spend time with him, if that question's still open, encourage you not to let your unworthiness stop you from following him. He meets you where you are, not where you should be. And if you're not ready to say yes to that question, do you want to be with him? The point remains, he would love to see you, spend time with you. So because we have the opportunity in the moment to pause and be still, and because being still and silent is not something we're usually good at, I'm going to deliberately choose to do it with you now. It's not just me speaking here, it's the Holy Spirit at work, and we're going to have a moment together to ask God, what are you doing to get my attention and how can I respond? So let's take that time and then I'll pray. Jesus, we're thankful. And so amazed, afresh by grace today. Where some of us may have let that wonder grow cold, fire us up again at the astounding truth that you meet us where we are, love us so much as to forgive, transform, and be patient with us in our change. We are Levi, and Levi is us, all of us sick and in need of a doctor. We can't heal ourselves. Jesus, thank you for coming, for living, for dying, for rising again, and sending your Spirit so we could be called children of God, not outside the family, but accepted, truly belonging. We're astounded about what this story means for our vision of evangelism and mission. We're challenged by the many Levites whom we have intentionally or unintentionally excluded from your welcome. And ask you, please open our eyes and our hearts and our arms to extend them the welcome you give, Jesus. For those of us who are still pondering these things and aren't yet ready to say yes to Jesus, impress upon us, your love remains the same. Your call is insistent. Follow me, Jesus says. It made a difference in Levi's life. It can make a deep difference in ours. Give us the joy, we pray, of being a part of this journey for others. And let it never not amaze us that you are a God of grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.